Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Galatians 3, 6 through 14 is our text. I'm going to just go ahead and begin reading. Follow along with me. I'm going to need you this morning to really kind of pay attention. There's a lot here, and I'm going to need you to be looking at your Bibles today. You're going to need to be looking through the text as we go through the sermon. I told my wife yesterday that really this sermon itself today could be 6 or 7 individual sermons. That's as much material as we're going to cover in these short verses, and you'll see why in a minute. So please note God's holy word carefully. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The text here, as I said, is so convoluted and so many different things written in this text. It does have one main point, and that's what I'm going to try to bring before you today, to see the main point of God's holy word in this particular paragraph. In our exposition of the book of Galatians, last week, if you remember, we began the study of what's called the meat of the 6 chapters, the meat of the letter, chapters 3 and 4. These chapters are the arguments that the Apostle Paul makes, seeking to convince these dear people that are being tempted to be drawn away from simple faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're tempted to be drawn away to a twisted presentation of the gospel, one that claims to believe in faith in Jesus Christ, but also adds to that the works or the obedience of man as necessary to gain the deeper life or to gain greater justification. So Paul first appeals in chapter 3, as it begins kind of the main part of the letter, he first appeals to their experience when they first believed the gospel. And that he reminds them that their reception of the gospel, the good news, evidenced by the Holy Spirit, he says, when you received the Holy Spirit, remember that it had nothing to do with your obedience to any laws, Jewish or otherwise, but your reception of the Holy Spirit was only based on believing what you heard, the hearing of faith. Only based on believing what you heard. And so last week we concluded the sermon with Paul turning his attention to Abraham. And he kind of sets Abraham as the contrast. He says, when you believed what you heard, you received this, you received the Holy Spirit, and you simply believed it. You didn't do anything, just like Abraham. He simply believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's where we ended last week, but the thought continues on. The rest of chapters 3 and 4 makes up a systematic yet sometimes convoluted series of arguments that the apostle believes will prove to these people that justification, and let me remind you what justification is. Justification is a right standing before God because he declares you to be right before God. So justification can only be through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, void of any efforts of our own to keep God's law or to prove ourselves worthy of grace through obedience. These arguments that he will give, he will rely heavily, if not solely, upon Old Testament scriptures themselves. And these teachers, they are the ones that have been, are twisting the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul runs back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's essentially saying, it's not that you necessarily have a New Testament problem. It's not necessarily that you as teachers have a Jesus problem. You have an Old Testament problem. You don't understand Jesus, yes, but furthermore, you don't understand Abraham. You don't understand the beginning of it all. Because the Bible, God has always taught, God has always said, God has always directly stated, not just implied, but directly stated, that any justification, whether it's Abraham or the people that day or us today, any justification of a sinner will only be because they believe in Christ, not in what they can do, even the father, Abraham. Now, it's fascinating to me, if not equally instructive to consider, beloved, just how much Old Testament scripture the apostle quotes in this paragraph. So let me just kind of break it down for you. 8 verses in this paragraph. 6 of these 8 verses, Paul quotes from an Old Testament passage. Most of those Old Testament passages are from, they're all from different passages, most from different books of the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. In the first verse 6, he quotes from Genesis 15:6. In verse 8, he quotes from Genesis 12:3. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26. Keep that one in mind. We're going to come back to that one. In verse 11, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. In verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus 18:5. And in verse 13, he quotes from two passages, Deuteronomy 21:23 and Joshua 10:26. And he does this in such rapid fire succession, right? He doesn't even get explanation of the text. He just is throwing them verse after verse after verse. It's almost as if he's trying to overwhelm them, these teachers, with the scriptures that they're saying teaches what they say it teaches. He's almost as if he's trying to overwhelm them with evidence from the Old Testament itself that proves his theological point of justification by faith alone. Indeed, it is overwhelming to me as I was studying this because I believe you could do a sermon on each one of these quotes. And you could have a full understanding. You could explore it. In fact, in the next couple Sunday nights, not tonight because we don't have Sunday night service, I'm going to actually go and explore some of these because I think it's helpful for us to see it. Furthermore, Paul uses another interesting thing. He uses the curious wording in verse 8. Did you notice that? Look back at verse 8 with me. He writes, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." Now, this is really, really cool. That phrase, "preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand," or "preach the gospel beforehand," that's one word in the Greek. It's just one word. And it's, he pro-evangelized. That's the word there. So he's saying the scripture, and he's actually quoting from Genesis, and actually he's quoting from 6 different passages. I didn't say that either, but many passages in this one. He's saying the scripture was pro-evangelizing Abraham in the Old Testament. Evangelism is not a New Testament concept only. The scripture evangelized Abraham. The scripture taught him the gospel. Now, isn't that a fascinating thing to think about? Don't we usually run to the New Testament when we're talking about the gospel? Paul runs to the Old Testament. He's not alone. What did Jesus do when he met two people who were confused about all the things going on in his death after his resurrection? And he met them on their walking on this to this town called Emmaus. It says that he opened the scriptures and beginning at Moses, he taught himself. The gospel is in the Old and the New Testament alike. And it's fascinating the way it says this, that Paul personifies the scripture. He gives it like a personality. The scripture preaches. He says the scripture is the divine preacher. Or you could put it this way, the scripture is the voice of God. The Old Testament, yeah, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Genesis is the voice of God. See, the Bible is not a holy book because it contains holy artifacts or sacred thoughts and writings. The Bible is a holy book because it is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant voice of the holy God. And it's a holy book. I just want to bring this to your attention as we begin, because there's a lot of talk today about disconnecting the Old Testament from the New Testament, mostly because there are things in the Old Testament that we kind of don't get, and we sometimes feel they're a little unsavory at times, and so it's become quite popular to unhitch it. A recent, very popular pastor of a large congregation said, it's just inevitable. The Old Testament just contradicts the New Testament. And what we need to do is just forget about the Old Testament, unhitch it, and just focus on the New Testament. And he couldn't be more wrong. Because Paul the Apostle seems to think, you catch that, right? Paul the Apostle, New Testament Apostle, seems to think that when you unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, you no longer have a Testament. You no longer have a Holy Bible. So this is very fascinating what Paul does, at least it is to me, as he draws them into the Old Testament. And so this morning, as a kind of a way of thinking through the outline of this paragraph, I want to draw us into the Old Testament. One passage he quotes particularly is Deuteronomy 27:26. Now, you see that in your text quoted by Paul. It's not an exact quote. He does adjust some of the words in paraphrasing it. But he's essentially saying in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And that is quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Deuteronomy 27. I just ask you to kind of peruse this a little bit. I believe Paul is using this passage in Deuteronomy as a sort of object lesson, fleshed out in verses 6 through 14. In what has often been called the blessing and cursing motif of the Old Testament. You know, much of the Old Testament uses the phraseology of blessing and cursing. On one hand, blessing, on the other hand, cursing. We all remember Moses, right? He was the fantastic leader that God used to lead the nation of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. Well, at the end of Moses' life, before the people of God had entered the land of inheritance, God gave them instructions through Moses for future object lesson to help them remember his holiness and their need for holiness. This is Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In Deuteronomy 27, God commands the Israelites to set up large white stones when they come into the land. And these were to be them to remember what he has promised them. Verse 3, you can read that yourself. But this text goes on, and particularly when they come to a certain valley, they will notice that on one side will be this mountain called Mount Ebal, and on the other side, Mount Gerizim. You can see a picture that I took this last month of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There's, I believe that's Mount Gerizim on that side, and looking up a valley, this narrow valley, and on the other side is Mount Ebal up on that other side there. And these were two mountains when they came in. And it's a narrow valley that comes down. Just behind that is the city of Samaria. But just in front of it, where we're standing when I'm taking this picture, and I didn't get a good one of both valleys, it was hard to do. I'm not a photographer, that's for sure. Where we're standing is this area called Shechem. Shechem in the Bible is right down between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Deuteronomy 27 is about this. And what they're told is they're supposed to put 6 of the tribes on Mount Gerizim and 6 of the tribes on Mount Ebal when they come into the land. And the Levites, they're going to be on Mount Gerizim, and they are going to call out cursings. Things, you can read it yourself in the text there. Cursings like if you make an idol, you'll be cursed. If you don't honor your family, you'll be cursed. He goes on and says these cursings, these commands that he gives. And the people are supposed to echo back from both mountains, "Amen," every time. And you can see how this would be just a really impressive, you're talking about several million people in half on these two mountains, not a very big space, they would cover the mountains. And it's going to echo down through Shechem and through the valleys every time they say a cursing, "Amen." Deuteronomy 28, if you notice in your text, speaks then, but there are blessings that are pronounced as well. Blessings if they do obey. So there's blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. One particular curse is at the end of chapter 27. It's the one that Paul quotes. Cursed is the one who does not continue to do all the words of this law by observing them. So after listing many of the words of the law, the final curse is, and if you don't do all that's in it, if you don't obey perfectly, you'll be cursed. So fast forward a little bit. In Joshua 8:30, many years later, as they're now conquering the land, they come to a valley between two mountains, and lo and behold, Mount Ebal is on one side and Mount Gerizim is on the other. You can read this yourself in your time, the city of Shechem in the middle, and Joshua leads the people. They do this very thing that is commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 27. They rehearse again the blessings and cursings, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. Many scholars think that one half of the mountain shouted out the blessings and the other part of the mountain shouted out the cursings, and you had this object lesson of the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. Jump ahead even further. Finally, the end of the book of Joshua. As Joshua's life comes to an end, and much of the land has been conquered, he takes the people back to Shechem. Takes them back to the place where Gerizim's on one side and Ebal's on the other side, and Shechem in the middle. And he reminds the people once again of God's goodness to them and the blessings and cursings. And he says these memorable words that you might remember. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people responded to Joshua with confidence that they will not receive the cursings, but only the blessings, because they will certainly obey all that is in the law. We will do it all. Joshua responds prophetically. You will not do it all. You cannot serve the Lord. The people argue with him. And he argues back. And finally, he says they are witnesses against themselves and sets up a large stone in Shechem, a statute between the mountains of blessing and cursing, and calls for that stone to be set there forever to remind them that they will not and cannot keep all that is in the law. So what does this have to do with Galatians? Besides the fact that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26. Well, if you go back to Galatians with me and you look carefully at 3:6-14, you might notice the words blessing appears in the first half of the paragraph and the words cursing appear often in the second half of the paragraph. You might notice that on one side you have him speaking about the blessing of God in verse 8 and verse 9 and then verse 14. And on the other side you might see he speaks of the cursing of God in verse 10 and verse 13. And what was true in the land of Israel, what was true in Egypt or the wilderness before they went in, what was true when they went in and Joshua stood there, what is true as they stood in Shechem looking at Ebal and Gerizim on each side, it is still true today that everyone who has ever lived is either on the side of blessing or the side of cursing. The blessing of Abraham, which all are invited to enjoy, Jew or Gentile, is a forever righteous standing before the righteous God who gives life. And the cursing is a guilty and shameful standing before the righteous God, which demands eternal death. All people of all time are standing on the Mount of Blessing along with Abraham, or the Mount of Cursing. And so the question before us in this text of Scripture is simply this: which mountain are you on? Where do you stand today? The Mount of Blessing or the Mount of Cursing? In our text of Scriptures, Paul's first argument is to describe what it looks like to stand on the Mount of Blessing. Like Abraham, those who live by faith in Christ's obedience are blessed with Christ's own righteousness credited to them. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was accounted, it was imputed to him, it was given to him. In the Galatian situation, those who are seeking to be justified by their efforts to keep the law, they're big fans of Abraham, aren't they? These false teachers, they're big fans of Abraham. of the seed of Abraham, Father Abraham, they would say. Who better than Abraham then to challenge them in their thinking? The first thing Paul wants us to consider is, how was Abraham justified? How did he receive the blessing of justification? Genesis 15:6 is the passage quoted. And the text plainly states Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not just that Abraham believed, but that he believed God. Abraham trusted who God was and what he says, and that was it. Trusting God was enough for Abraham to now and forever be considered righteous before God and in the Holy Scripture. How was Abraham justified? Believing God. When was Abraham justified? Now, this is the central argument of Paul against those who seek righteousness by keeping the law. When was Abraham justified? We have to do a little bit of digging here. Because the Jewish people loved to talk about circumcision, right? The most important ritual that identified the people of God. Circumcision was the big deal. But do you understand that circumcision does not show up until later in Genesis? And in Genesis 15:6, when God says Abraham is credited with righteousness, that he has not yet been circumcised. His children haven't been circumcised because they don't exist yet. He was an idolatrous Chaldean who believed God. He had done nothing yet to keep any law, any circumcision, and yet now at this point in Genesis 15, simply because he believed God, he is credited with righteousness. That's a pretty powerful argument against the Judaizers. But ultimately, what Paul continues with is not just the how or the when, but the what. Notice the text. Whose righteousness was Abraham credited with? It is quite reasonable. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified, is what Paul is saying there. Now just think with me for a minute. Does this not strongly imply that Abraham needed righteousness? He needed the credit, right? He needed it. If he had any righteousness in himself, anything obedience in himself, then it could have been simply this. The text could say, and Abraham believed God and obeyed, and God gave him righteousness. But it doesn't say that, does it? Because there was nothing in himself that could gain righteousness. In fact, he needed, as is a staple of the Reformation doctrine, he needed alien righteousness. He needed righteousness from outside of himself. He needed something that wasn't in his account to be put into his account, right? Credited, put to the account, because it's not there. And so God put righteousness to his account. Now let me ask you a question. If God is the one who is imputing or putting the righteousness to the account, then whose righteousness is being put to the account? God puts his own righteousness to the account of Abraham. He credits divine righteousness, not just a little bit better man, not a little bit more, not some obedience. He credits perfect righteousness, divine righteousness, his own righteousness to Abraham's account. So Paul's point is simply this: divine righteousness was credited to Father Abraham through faith. But notice how he continues in the text. Since faith, that's believing God, is the main descriptor of Father Abraham, then believing God will be the main descriptor of the sons of Abraham. Therefore, he's going on in the text, those of faith are indeed sons of Abraham. He's creating kind of a logical syllogism here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, sons of Abraham will look like their father. They'll believe God. Therefore, anyone who believes God is a son of Abraham. Did you see what Paul is doing there? Why would he be making this point about anyone who believes God is a son of Abraham? Why is he making that point? Because of the error in Galatia. What's the error? We Jews are the sons of Abraham. We'll let you Gentiles come in. But to truly be sons, to truly be able to say Abraham is your father, you will need to be circumcised. You're going to need to keep these laws. Paul is saying, no. Abraham believed God. It was credited with righteousness. You would assume that his sons would resemble their father. They'd believe. That's the amazing thing about sonship, is the sons resemble the fathers. This is a common theme in the Bible. I don't know if you understood this or knew this. It is. It's why Jesus told the Pharisees they are of their father, the devil. We're sons of Abraham. No, you're of their father. Did he mean that they are actually spirit demons? No, he means, I know you're the sons of the devil because you look and talk and act just like him. That's what he says. You resemble him. That's why they got so mad. He said, you sound and look and act like the devil. He says, now those who sound and look and act like Abraham, they're his sons. Therefore, the sons, anyone who believes God for righteousness is a son of Abraham, regardless if they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Because the sons of Abraham do not come through heredity or ritual observance. They come through faith. You know the kids' song, right? I didn't realize till I was studying Galatians how accurate it is. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. The rest of the song gets pretty weird and obnoxious after that. But it's true. Galatians is true. Now, I don't know if it's true about you, but I know it's true of those who are of faith, those who believe. They're the sons of Abraham. While we were in Israel, we went to visit the tomb of the patriarchs, the tomb of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, not Isaac, Abraham and Jacob and Sarah. And while we were there in a synagogue looking in at the monuments they had set up there, a Jewish lady asked one of the people in our group, are you Jewish? And this young lady said, no, American. I mean, I know you can be American Jewish, but that's just what she said. And she goes, what business do you have here? And this young girl just didn't know what to say. And she said, well, we respect Abraham, you know. And she says, no, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. If you're not of Isaac, you're of Ishmael. Now, granted, we were kind of like, okay. But that's the attitude he described that's in Galatia, right? No, you can't trace your lineage to Abraham. You're not a part. But Paul has the audacity to say, I don't care if you're a pagan or you're a Jew. If you believe in Christ alone for your righteousness, you're a son of Abraham, son of faith. It's a powerful statement he's making. You are blessed with Abraham. You stand on the mountain of blessing. But there were two mountains those many years before, as the Israelites stood on the mountains overlooking Shechem. There is the mountain of blessing, but also the mountain of cursing. So Paul moves from blessing of justification with and through and in the example of Abraham, manifested in faith of those who are like Abraham, his sons and daughter, and moves to the other part of the motif, the cursing. Because those, he says, who seek justification by keeping the law, they stand under the curse of God. The conjunction is actually adversative in the original language in verse 10. And so instead of for, it probably should read, but as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Either with Abraham blessed, or cursed. And when Paul says those who are of the works of the law, he means, it's a phrase he uses often, it means legalists, those who are seeking justification through the law. That's what he means by that. Those that are seeking justification through law, they are cursed. Those who are seeking God by their obedience are actually placing themselves under the curse of God himself. Why? I mean, let's think about that with me for a minute. Does God not want obedience? I mean, did not God say that obedience is better than sacrifice? So how could it be that if I'm seeking to please God by being obedient to everything I can see that he has said, how can it be that I will not receive the blessing, I'll receive the cursing instead? Well, here's his argument. taken straight out of the Old Testament scripture again. It's simply this. The same thing in the first one is what was to happen at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the last cursing shouted by the Levites. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, and this is the key, in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the key there. God is holy. God's laws are perfect. Failure to do and to keep doing God's law is blasphemous, and God curses blasphemy. So for those who say, I think I can, I'm just trying. Maybe now God will be impressed. For all their efforts, they're actually calling down the cursing of God upon them. Because the first scripture witness on those on the mount of cursing is this: you and I must obey everything that God has said to be accepted by God. Yes, that read the text again. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Do them. Do you see the emphasis there? But he's not done with his witnesses, because the second scripture witness is frighteningly true. You and I cannot obey everything. And this is both the witness of Habakkuk and Leviticus. And this is a bit convoluted, and I'd love to take some time, and I will in future times on a Sunday night, kind of open this up further. But he gives two what appear to be opposing quotes in the Old Testament, two apparent contradictions. He says, well, Habakkuk 2:4 says this, and the scripture is always taught that the just shall live by faith. But does not the scripture also teach the man who does them shall live by them? I mean, that's what that text means. The man who does them will live. The just will live by faith, and the obedient will live by obedience. How can both be true? Well, they both are true. You need faith and you need obedience. Is this a contradiction? Which is it, faith or obedience? We could toss this ball around all afternoon, but I think we'd all come to the same devastating conclusion. Do we have either? I mean, what did Jesus always say to his disciples? Oh, you of little faith. I mean, is it not true we need faith? Do we have faith? You ever doubt? You ever wonder? Have you ever assumed that it just can't be true? You aren't righteous? Have you ever had weak faith, non-existent faith? How about obedience? The one who does them will live by them. Have you ever done them? I mean, all of them? Everything? Do you even know everything that God has commanded? I mean, this is why the Israelis, the Hebrews, were so good at knowing scripture. You know why they were so good at knowing scripture? Because they understood that they must do all that is in the law. And the only way you're gonna ever do all that is in the law is if you know all that is in the law. So they memorized it. I don't think it's probably the same as it was then, today. But in the first days when a young man would become son of the law, bar mitzvah, he would demonstrate that he was ready to become a man by quoting Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew it. Why did they know it? Cursed is the one who doesn't do everything written in the law. Must do it. We need faith. We need obedience. We have little faith and no obedience. What are we going to do? The conclusion the apostle would have us gather is this. There are indeed two mountains, my friends. The mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. I have neither the faith nor the obedience required to stand on the mountain of blessing with Abraham, to stand righteous before the holy God. I cannot, I will not. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone their own way. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only the one who has a pure heart. Only the one who has never told a lie. Only the one who can stand in purity before God. Who can ascend that holy hill? I can't and I won't. But Abraham couldn't. Jacob couldn't. Paul the Apostle couldn't. But wait, look back at verse 8. On what does Abraham believe? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In light of the reality that we all stand on the mount of cursing, because we have not continued to do all that is written in the book of the law. There is good news that was preached to Abraham. There is good news that is preached to Jacob and to Isaac and to all along. And there is good news that was preached to Habakkuk and good news that was preached to Joshua. And there's good news that's preached to you and to me. It's the same good news that was preached to Abraham that is preached to us. And that is this. This is the good news. In Abraham, or through Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And what that quote is saying there is no hope, except there is one that is the seed. There is one that is coming from Abraham. And through him, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile, you can stand not on the mount of cursing, but you can stand on the mount of blessing. In you, Abraham, through you, there will be one that all the nations may be blessed in. So we stand on the mount of cursing, but there is one that will be of the seed of Abraham that can bring us to the mount of blessing, and only one that can bring us to the mount of blessing. Listen to what this one who can bring us to the mount of blessing, this one who was the seed of Abraham, said himself. When he was talking to Jews of his day who were invoking Abraham once again, he said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He's talking about Galatians 3 there. Same thing. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's a fascinating construction. The word the word for Abraham was, or Abraham genao, Abraham came into being. Jesus says, before Abraham came into being, ego eimi, I existed. I always was. The seed of Abraham, who will bless all nations, is the eternal God himself, come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. See, the only way anyone from Abraham to you or me can find ourselves standing on the mount of blessing with Abraham, with Jacob, with these people, the only way we can find ourselves standing under the blessing of God, the only way we can have divine righteousness credited to our account, unafraid, rejoicing under God's eternal blessing, is if the scripture preaches that gospel of Jesus to us, and we believe that gospel, what Jesus preaches, that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the one Abraham rejoiced to see. He was the one before Abraham, and he is the one who exists today. And so Paul continues and says, so Christ has redeemed us from the curse. We're on the mount of cursing, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse. We're under the curse of the law because we enter this world sinfully incapable of doing all that is written in the book of the law. We're under the curse that the law brings because even as we begin to learn what the law says, we cannot and will not obey it. Joshua was prophetic. When people said, we will obey, we will do it, he says, no, you won't. No, you can't. Faith and obedience are needed. The just shall live by his faith. The one who does them will live by them. But we can generate neither. But Jesus Christ, he became a curse for us. Who bear on our behalf. In verse 13, we read a quote again from the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This comes from Deuteronomy again, 21:23. A study that you want to do in your own time. A cross is not really a tree, right? I mean, it's from a tree. It's wood. But if you look at the New Testament, almost every time, over and over again, more than just this passage, you'll see the writers of the New Testament talking about Christ dying on a tree, hanging on a tree. It was so that they would say, a tree, a tree, a tree. And the person, and the people reading about, but it was a cross. And they go, but it's wood, I get the tree. Oh, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You see, it's to draw them back to the reality that it's not that Jesus was cursed because he was hung on a tree. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean because he was hung, oh no, now he's going to be cursed because he was put up on a cross. It means the cross was the evidence that he was under the curse of God. It's as if Christ was crucified and God, his Father, loved us to the point that he crucifies his Son and he nails him to a tree and he puts this tree up there and he says, look at this. Look at this. He's your curse. He's your curse. Look at him. He's your curse. Why is it so powerful and important that he's our curse? Because he's our curse. We can now have his blessing. We can have his righteousness. Jesus Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us. Christ was cursed because we could not live obediently according to God's law. But he could. Did you catch that? He could. Christ's active obedience to the law is reckoned as our obedience. And our cursing due to our disobedience becomes his cursing. Not only is he cursed for our disobedience, but we are blessed for his obedience. My friends, justification does come through obedience. Justification does come through work. It's just not ours. It's not our work. It's not our obedience. It's only one man's obedience, only one man's work that can move you from the mount of cursing to the mount of blessing. And only that man who is both God and man perfectly, who could fulfill all righteousness, who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, who had nothing, no guile or deceit in his mouth, but could take our disobedience as his own and give his obedience to us as our own. You see, justification, it's often said in kind of a whimsical way that justification is just as if we had never sinned in God's sight. And that's true. But also consider that justification is just as if we had always obeyed in God's sight. Because Christ Jesus has always obeyed. Do you see this in verse 14? Jew or Gentile, sinners from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the blessings of Abraham, that is divine righteousness put to your account, a glorious and eternally perfect standing before God. No fear, no guilt. Full pardon can come on Jew or Gentile in Christ Jesus alone. And here's the point Paul makes at the end. And we, Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the justification of God through faith. Believe what you've heard from the words of God. The hearing of faith. Believe what you've heard. That Jesus Christ, his obedience and his suffering alone will bring you the eternal blessing of God. That's it. Whether you are new here or you're a longtime member of GBC, I do not know your heart or your standing before God. But I implore you, I beg you, my friend, listen to the scripture. Listen to Abraham. listen to the apostle. He who has ears to hear the good news preached to Abraham, preach to the Galatians, and preach to you, that we are devastatingly sinners. Wickedly and selfishly, we stand on Mount Ebal, fully deserving the cursing, but arrogantly demanding that we can remedy our situation. We arrogantly echo with the Israelites in Joshua's day, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. But is it true? See, we're not born children of Abraham. We do not have his faith by birth. And in reality, we understand by our own depravity that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We must obey, but we cannot obey. We must believe, we can hardly believe. My friend, you need a perfect one to obey perfectly for you. You need a faithful one to become cursed for you. Will you repent of your own efforts of righteousness and simply and faithfully believe the promise of God? The promise that Jesus Christ is your obedience. Jesus Christ is your curse. And by faith, you move from the mount of cursing to the mount of blessing. Become one of Abraham's children today by believing God's promise of Jesus Christ, just as Abraham did. If Abraham, an idolatrous Chaldean, can be declared righteous simply by believing the promise of God, the one who would come through him to obey for him, then that promise is yours and mine as well. God's grace is calling you to come by faith alone to Jesus Christ alone as your obedience, your faithfulness, your hope. Nothing else. No one else. Let's pray.